seated. Our scripture passage tonight is from Genesis chapter 37. We're going to read the entire chapter together. Genesis 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered round it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him, said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in his mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. The man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers, and he found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him," that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew up Joseph and lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him." Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. And then Jacob tore his garments, put sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to this passage today, we read what are referred to as one of the Toledot statements from the book of Genesis. That word in the Hebrew is what's translated in verse 2 when it says, "These are the generations of Jacob." That word refers to like history, family history. This is the family history of Jacob. And when that word is used in Genesis by Moses, it's used at different points in time, such as Noah, when it says these are the generations of Noah. These Toledot statements are clues from the author that we're going to be looking at a different family than what we've been looking at. So in this section, Moses writes that we are now going to be focusing our attention on Jacob and his sons. If we had read the prior chapters, chapters 34 and 35, we would have been introduced to a couple of these sons. But now, as we get into chapter 37, Moses, the author of this book, is going to stick with just Jacob. There will be no more deviations from his family. This will eventually lead in the final chapter to the Israelite nation's birth in the womb of Egypt. Before we arrive in Egypt, though, Moses will record the history of the 12 sons of Jacob, the wickedness and betrayal that seems to crush Jacob's favorite son. What we will see from this text today is how in the recording of the history of the sons of Jacob, God is showing through Moses a foreshadowing of the one who would also be betrayed and killed by his brothers. That is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Our sermon theme today will be faithfulness in the face of unbelief. And we're going to look at three points all relating to Joseph. The first is Joseph and his family. Second is Joseph and his calling. The third is Joseph and his fulfillment. So his family, his calling, and his fulfillment. First, as we look at the family of Jacob, I would like to point out a few details. They aren't specifically in the text we're looking at here, but they help to set the background for the story we're going to read, or we've read. First of all, something that should be kept in mind is Jacob and his life circumstances right now. Jacob now has four wives, and he has 12 sons. His 12 sons were likely born to him in a span of about 7 years, while he was the age of about 60 to 70 years old. He's believed at this point in time to be about the age of 70, or I'm sorry, the age of 80. And he has a bunch of boys around the ages of 17 and up running around the house. The second thing to keep in mind is that Leah's first four boys have already shown them to be less than good examples for any of their brothers. This has caused Jacob a significant amount of problems already in his life. In the previous chapters, Reuben has slept with one of his father's wives. Simeon and Levi have committed a mass murder of the Hivites. And in the next chapter, which may or may not be happening during this or right before this, Judah, intending to sleep with a pagan temple prostitute, instead sleeps with his daughter-in-law. It isn't hard to imagine that if these are the role models for the family, the older brothers, that the younger sons of Bilhah and Zilpah may not be following very closely in what their father would hope from them. It's in the context of this family that we are introduced to the 17-year-old Joseph. And we are introduced to him by learning that he is helping the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah as they shepherd his father's flocks. These four boys would be Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Now, before we get too far into this, I would like to ask you all a question. How many of you were raised, or maybe still believe, that as a young man, Joseph was a spoiled little pest who delighted in tormenting his brothers and rubbing in their nose the fact that he was his father's favorite? We see in this first introduction of Joseph, he's telling on his brothers right away. We right away are led to believe, well, he's just a tattletale. The next thing, one of the next things we read about Joseph is that he wants to tell his brothers about these dreams. And these dreams, boy, they're great for Joseph, but they're less than great for his brothers. Combine that with the fact that his father has given him a special robe to signify that he's his favorite, and we think we're pretty justified in thinking of Joseph as probably a pain to his brothers. We think that maybe his brothers are totally justified, maybe not in hating him, but at least not being able to speak peacefully to him. And that could be true. But if you read commentators on this topic, they are fairly split on that. That may or may not be the interpretation, and I'm inclined to believe that it's not. We'll look at the text as I present my argument. There's a fair amount of evidence that supports a very different reading of this text of Scripture. Start with the first charge against Joseph, that he's a tattletale. In verse 2, Joseph brought a bad report of his brothers to their father. The same word used for bad report in the Hebrew is used in 1 Samuel 2, when Eli's sons are committing wicked acts of adultery with women at the tabernacle of meeting. The text says here that Joseph brings a bad report, the same phrasing as the children of Israel were telling Eli a bad report about his sons. But just like Eli, there is no text that indicates that there was a punishment issued to the brothers. Joseph is bringing to his father information about the sins of his sons, and it doesn't win him any favor with his brothers. Before we label Joseph as a tattletale, we should see, as the story progresses, the wickedness of his brothers is shown fairly clearly. And Joseph's bad report is in no way supposed to be seen as a false report. In the verses to follow, Jacob's favoritism gets put at the very front of the narrative. It's explicitly spelled out that he blatantly shows his favoritism to Joseph by giving him a robe. Often thought of as the robe of many colors, may or may not be of many colors, but at the very least, it's a coat that has long sleeves and it's very ornate. It indicates the type of robe that royalty would wear. So here we have Joseph. We might think he's just dad's favorite. He's obviously rubbing it in his brothers' faces, but the text actually never says that about Joseph. The text says that Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph because he was the son of his old age. While we don't know exactly what that means, it doesn't say that he loved Joseph because Joseph was a suck-up who had weaseled his way into his dad's good graces and just was his favorite because he just did everything he could to make sure he was. If there was a reason that Joseph was the favorite that we could point to with some evidence behind it, it would most likely be that the other brothers had just simply sunk themselves from that position. Like we noted earlier, Reuben was not going to win the top prize since he had slept with one of Jacob's wives. Simeon and Levi had caused Jacob to be humiliated and hated by his neighbors because of their anger-filled murder of the Hivites. And if we are tempted, like I once was, to excuse their actions because the prince of the Hivites defiled their sister, we must realize that the actions of Shechem, that prince, did not warrant his death. According to the Levitical law, which would be later put in place, according to that God-given law, Shechem was only required to pay the bride price for the crime that he did. Even if he had committed a more severe sin of sleeping with a married woman, he and the woman would be killed, but not the entire male population of a city. Then there's Judah, who on a weekend getaway only meant to sleep with a pagan temple prostitute, but he ended up sleeping with his own daughter-in-law. Reuben and Judah are adulterers, incestuous adulterers at that. Simeon and Levi are murderers, impulsive, angry murderers. And we have learned that it is quite likely that their younger brothers, while maybe not committing the same crimes, are following in their steps based on the bad report that was brought to them, their father. So we see that it really isn't hard to believe or see why Jacob would favor Joseph. Because as we continue on, we see that Joseph is far more obedient and faithful to his father on earth and also his father in heaven than his brothers are. This is not a wonderfully pious family that we read about. Jacob, the father, isn't recorded as doing anything to punish the wickedness of his sons. As we read on, we come to these dreams now. Two dreams, just like all of the other dreams that are recorded in the story of Joseph. His two dreams, the two dreams of the butler and the cupbearer, and the two dreams of Pharaoh, which we learn from Joseph in chapter 41, means that the doubling of the dreams means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. You see, in ancient times, even the pagans believed that dreams were a way for the gods, small g, to reveal themselves and their will to mankind. Jacob himself was well aware of the prophetic power of dreams, as God had revealed to him in chapter 28 that he and his descendants would live in the land of Canaan. If Jacob had not already told his sons about these dreams and the promise that God had given him, they were already adept by themselves at understanding and interpreting dreams, as we see in the chapter. From the brothers' ability to easily understand what Joseph's dreams meant and the anger that it caused to them, it's clear that they knew Joseph had received a promise that he was going to be a great ruler. If you think about it, if your younger brother was to tell you, "I dreamed these dreams and they make me look really good and you're going to bow before me," if you don't believe him, you're not going to get angry with him and want to kill him. So obviously they understood that these dreams were from God and they were significant. They held a promise. We might think to ourselves, well, Joseph could have just kept these things to himself. It would have made his life a lot easier. But we have to see these dreams in the context of what they truly are. These dreams are prophecies from God. Obviously, Joseph knew that they were different from just any old dream. In a way that we are not privy to from the text, Joseph is able to determine that these dreams are sent to him from God. Joseph has been granted a revelation from God, and he is therefore completely right and just to share this revelation with his brother and his fathers. Jacob himself knew that the Lord revealed his will through dreams. If he had shared the family history at all with his sons, then they knew it as well. But what is their response to these dreams? These sons of Jacob, they won't listen. They will hate both the message and the messenger that is sent by God. Because of selfish pride and an unregenerate heart, they will despise their brother. So again, we ask, why would Joseph tell his brothers these dreams? He is 17 years old, and most 17-year-old boys, speaking from personal history, are not striving to make their friends and playmates into their enemies and make them hate them. He had to know that his brothers already hated him, so why pile up more reasons for them to build that anger and hatred? The answer is that in these passages, we are being shown another thing about the character of who Joseph is. This is what leads us to our second point, Joseph's calling. You see, Joseph had dedicated to himself to a life of integrity. Whether his brothers and fathers will do the same or not, Joseph has already decided that he will tell the truth about his brother's sinful behavior, whether it will result in their discipline from their father or not. Here again, Joseph, with these dreams, isn't going to hide what the Lord has called him to. And he shares God's word, even with those who don't want to hear it. So I pause here and I ask you, do you have the same level of commitment to sharing the word of God as Joseph did? Are we willing to come to our brothers, our sisters, our friends and relatives with maybe the words of this book that aren't very popular sometimes, that call us to repent and to submit and to change our behavior? Or are we more concerned to stay popular and to keep friends, to not cause ripples, maybe even in the workplace, when we see something that isn't right? Are we afraid of being a goody two-shoes? Will we reject God in our silence? Or will we proclaim his word before men? As we move on in the text, Jacob calls for Joseph to go and check on his brothers as they shepherd far from home. Here we might scratch our heads and ask if Jacob's been paying any attention. Did he not realize that 10 of the brothers are not big fans of Joseph? So why would he send Joseph by himself far away to check on them? But what does Joseph do? Joseph obeys. And we have to see here the extent of Joseph's obedience. He is sent to find his brothers who explicitly hate him. The text says they won't even speak peacefully to him. And in that culture, that is a way bigger deal than it is probably in our culture. What does Joseph do? He walks probably around 60 or 70 miles to go find these brothers. And he can't find them. Here we might say, how providential is that? Joseph can return to his father where he's safe, tell his dad, I looked for him and I couldn't find him. Maybe we should send out more people. Protection for Joseph in numbers. But that's not what Joseph does. Joseph meets a stranger who says, they're actually a little further, about 10 miles away. Well, Joseph could simply forget about that stranger. His father would probably never know about him. But is that the Joseph that we've met so far? The Joseph we've met so far does the right thing even when no one is looking or when it's not going to gain him any friends. Here he has been given a task. And even when he could say that he fulfilled the letter of that task, he goes further. Even when it isn't likely to go well for him when he finds these brothers, he pursues them. Do we see that when we consider the story of Joseph? Do we see the integrity of Joseph and his faithfulness to the task that he is given, whether from God or from his father? If we were to read further in the story, we would see that the same attitude makes Joseph chief among Potiphar's servants. It keeps him from the wiles of Potiphar's wife, and it will allow him to be in an elevated position even in prison. And there in prison, he is again faithful in the work God gives him to do when he interprets a dream that's not going to make him a friend. But when he is faithful, God is faithful, and he is eventually brought before Pharaoh. And we know the rest of that story. But how? How does Joseph possess this seemingly superhuman ability to do what is right, to tell the truth, to obey fearlessly, to flee from evil, and to seemingly always have an unshakable faith in God? The answer to that question is found in what Professor Vanderhart back at seminary seems to think is the theme phrase from chapter 39. There in that chapter, the repeated phrase is, "The Lord was with Joseph." Even here in chapter 37, we can see foreshadowings of Joseph walking closely with God in his upright attitude, his willingness to proclaim what John Calvin calls the oracles of God that were revealed to him. He is even willing to go to his brothers, away from the safety of his fathers, to obey, even to the point of what would symbolize his death when he is cast into a pit. You see, while Joseph is a real man, a sinful human being who lived some thousands of years ago, God did not only use Joseph to preserve the people of Israel. That is definitely the historical truth of what happens in the remaining chapters of Genesis. Joseph is wonderfully used by God to fulfill the prophecies that were given concerning Israel going down to Egypt, the people growing there into a nation. All of the historical things related to Joseph, his brothers, his father, his years in Egypt, they are all true. But there is more. There is even more to be found in these chapters of Genesis, and the beauty that they hold is amazing. You see, Joseph and his brothers also point forward to something greater than themselves. This is our final point, Joseph's fulfillment. Joseph, the one used by God in all of his trials and sufferings for the savings of many people, is a foreshadowing of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Like Joseph, our great Savior was set apart by his father and given the responsibility of bringing a message of submission and service to those who would have been his brothers. Just like Joseph's brothers, the Pharisees of Jesus' day would not listen. They were stubborn in their hatred against the one chosen by God. Just as Joseph was confirmed by the two dreams that he dreamed, as revealed to him by God as the future ruler, so Jesus was confirmed before the Pharisees as the forgiver of sins, the Son of God through his teachings, his many miracles, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Just as Joseph willingly obeyed his father and went to search for lost brothers who hated him, so Christ left the safety and security of heaven, glory unspeakable with the Father, to come to earth to seek and save the lost sheep of his Father's fold. Just like Joseph, our Lord and Savior would suffer at the hands of these brothers, even dying the real death on the cross, symbolized by Joseph being lowered into the pit and also in his being sold into Egypt. But what a beautiful promise is also signified in this story when we see that Joseph returns as if from the dead as the one who rules in Egypt, just as our Savior will return on the clouds of glory to save those who are his. So I ask you here tonight, how do you treat the chosen one of God? Do you tolerate him as your brother as long as he isn't interfering with your way of life? But when he lays a claim to you and he says in his word, turn from your sins, do you hate him? And do you reject him as the chosen one of God? When his word, which is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, tells us that we are to submit our whole lives to Christ, what do we do? The entire bundle of wheat, that is our lives, must bow before the one who rightly rules over us. Or do we simply scoff at that and say, you can have my Sunday morning and maybe my evening, but that's it? I am here to tell you, this book right here is here to tell you that if you do not surrender all to him, then be warned. Because unlike when Joseph returned and there was mercy for sinners, when our Lord and Savior returns, it will not mark a time of repentance for those who rejected him. We are called in this passage to submit ourselves to him now, this day, to the lordship of the chosen one of God, Jesus Christ. And what for those who already confess Christ as Lord? What about those who, while we know that we are sinners, we seek to follow after God and we trust ourselves to the grace given to us in Christ Jesus our Lord? Well, brothers and sisters, what a comfort is ours in this passage as well. Here it is that we see the faithfulness of our God and Father when we do in fact submit ourselves to Him. In this story we see that even when our own family may despise us, even when the world falsely accuses us of doing wrong, and yes, even if we end up in prison for standing up for what is right, we are not alone. Because we can be confident that we serve the same God as Joseph did, one who is with us always, even to the end of the age. The one who will never reject us and who will never leave us. Because the only thing that was separating us from sin, from Him, our sins, has been paid for on the cross of Calvary. There our Savior was rejected by His Father. It was then that our Savior was suspended between heaven and earth because man had rejected Him and the Father had forsaken Him, so that we would never be forsaken and we could always be called children of the Most High. In conclusion, as we look at Joseph's story, we marvel at the goodness and faithfulness of our God, that even in our trials and tribulations, He has promised to always be near to us. And even when it looks like all hope is lost, we can have a sure hope that all things work together for the good of those who love Him. And most importantly, we can look at the one of whom Joseph is a foretaste, who Joseph points us to, the perfect sacrifice and mediator, the one who is coming again for the salvation of many. He is the one who truly stayed faithful in the face of unbelief, and it is He who we wait for. Until that day, we are called to be like Joseph, faithful in whatever circumstances we are called to. We rely on the strength of our God, who is with us through all of them. Amen. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that in the rest of our lives, You would give us the strength to stand up for what You have revealed to us in Your Word, to stand up for You, for Your truth, even if it may cost us. And if we stumble and fall, we rest in the fact that all of our sins have been forgiven for the sake of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.